Well, good morning, brothers and sisters. I'd like to just read a few verses. Not all the verses we'll cover in the message, but just a few to help us get our focus. Turn to Revelation 19, verse 10. And I fell before his feet to do him homage. Now, you know, this is John, the apostle, falling before the angel. And he says to me, that is the angel, "See thou do it not. I am thy fellow bondman and the fellow bondman of thy brethren." And this is the phrase we've been focusing on, who have the testimony of Jesus. Do homage to God, for the spirit of prophecy is the testimony of Jesus. I'd like to read one other verse maybe to... Well, maybe just a few. Psalm 78, verse 5. I think this verse is full of explanation about what the Old Testament is concerned with. Just that first part, verse 5, 78. "For he established a testimony in Jacob," or in Israel. And then just read a few of the verses that are on my heart this morning. Chapter 6 of Nehemiah. Turn to the book of Nehemiah. If you don't know where Nehemiah is, it's before Psalms. Go before Psalms, you'll find it. Verse 3 says, "And I sent messengers to them to say, I am doing a great work, and I cannot come down. Why should the work cease while I leave it and come down to you?" And then verses 15 and 16, I believe you're familiar with. "So the wall," this is the wall around Jerusalem, "was finished on the 25th of Elul in 52 days. And it came to pass that when all of our enemies heard of it, all the nations that were about us were afraid and were much cast down in their own eyes." And this is the remarkable part. "And they perceived that this work was wrought by our God." And they perceived this work was wrought by our God. Now let's have a word of prayer. Lord, we always, always come to you in total dependence when we read your word. Unless the Holy Spirit illumine, unless you grant us eyes to see and ears to hear, we cannot comprehend what's in your word. So give us, Lord, this morning the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the full knowledge of him. And Lord, we just pray, you alone who have the words of eternal life, it's to you we come, to no one else. And we pray you'll speak as we're in your presence. And we'll hear what the Spirit says to the churches. We do this in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Okay, well, this is the second of a several part. I'm not sure if I'll tell you how many yet, lest you stop coming. Several part series on this single word, testimony. That word has been very much on our heart. You know that. These years from the family conference. The whole family conference dealt with passing the torch of testimony this past conference. And for 10 years, this word has been on my heart, testimony. And it's a word that is very important. And if you don't understand this single word, testimony, you can't understand the script, what the scriptures are about. So we're sort of looking at this global look of the scriptures, sort of God's first movings and his last movings, and an overall perspective of the word of God to begin to understand what this word testimony means. The overall burden is the testimony of God. Now, I know all of us are familiar with the word testimony to some degree. We understand the Christian life is about testimony or witness, if you like or prefer that word. But we're often thinking of testimony in regard to personal testimony or my testimony. Now, I don't want to demean that whatsoever. I believe you have to have a personal testimony when it comes to the Lord. You must know Him yourself. But there's something grander. There's something bigger. There's something greater that's dealt with in the Word of God, and that is God's testimony. Your personal testimony is part of that bigger picture. I hope you understand that. God's testimony is the consuming subject of the Bible from the beginning to the end. So we were reading this one verse, at least this morning again. We read it last work in Revelation 19:10. I think when you come to Revelation, you begin to understand how much this issue of testimony is on God's heart. You begin to see this, what I call biblically concluding phrase, the testimony of Jesus. John said that was the whole reason the letter or the book of Revelation was written. He stated that it was the whole reason he was in the Isle of Patmos, was for the Word of God and the testimony of Jesus. And when you come to the end of the book in Revelation chapter 12, verse 17, in Revelation chapter 19, verse 10, we read that wonderful phrase, those that have the testimony of Jesus. Now, that was the impetus for this burden. That word have, years ago, jumped off the page to me. And I said, Lord, it seems to me the issue is not just we understand some words concerning the testimony of Jesus. It's not that we can describe what we think in theory the testimony of Jesus is. But this is a bit of a play on words. When you come to the end of the Bible, the end of the book, in the end, what's important is that we have the testimony of Jesus. So if you understand those basic points, you begin to understand the genesis of the burden. I love the way it ends in Revelation 19:10. The testimony of Jesus, the spirit of prophecy, is the testimony of Jesus. Now, what does that mean? I think it speaks volumes. What it simply says is that every prophetic word is summed up in this single thing, the testimony of Jesus, the fulfillment of everything God has done and wants to do and will do for eternity is concluded in this thought, the testimony of Jesus. The word simply means the essence of everything is the testimony of Jesus. So that's sort of a beginning thought we shared last time on the testimony of God revealed. Today we'll share on the testimony of God recovered. Now last time we just spoke about the Old Testament, the beginning. You know, the word testimony first occurs in the Old Testament. And the first time it occurs, it's capitalized in the English version. And I think that's remarkable when you read it. And this testimony, it begins to make us understand what testimony is. This testimony, capitalized when you read it, is God Himself. They were told to put it before the testimony, to place it before the Lord, to make it clear. God Himself is the testimony. Don't ever make the mistake that we are the testimony. We are part of His testimony. Thank God for that. But He's the testimony. So we begin to understand in the very first corporate move of God what the testimony is in that first word. We also see the second usage of that word was the Ark of Testimony, or the Ark of the Covenant, you like to say. But I prefer the way it's first spoken of, the Ark of Testimony. In that Ark, that single vessel is everything. Everything's in that vessel. Here is the incorruptible Word, the man that had no sin, the Lord Jesus, that incorruptible wood. He is without sin, sin apart. He is gold all throughout, in and without, as it says of the Ark of the Testimony. And that Ark speaks of the one alone that was very God of very God. And then he's the mercy seat. You remember the cherubim over the Ark of Testimony. And God made this remarkable statement to the children of Israel. He said, I will meet with you there. Where does he meet us? He meets us in the Lord Jesus. Our mercy seat is not an ark of gold, but it's a person, the Lord Jesus. And then you know the rest. We talked about the contents, how they speak of the testimony that is complete in the Lord Jesus. That testimony, that bread, that manna that was put, that omer of manna that speaks of the bread of life, that rod of Aaron that budded, that speaks of resurrection life. Where else is it but in the Lord Jesus? And finally, not only that, but the tables as they're described, the tables of testimony. The Lord Jesus is the fulfillment of the entire law. And then we looked at another point, the tabernacle of testimony. If you forget that third point, there's no full testimony. Brothers and sisters, that's not my word to sort of advance upon your thought something of church teaching. That's God's word. The tabernacle of testimony is at the center of this thing of testimony. The house of God is at the very center of his heart regarding testimony. And that fullness that is expressed in God himself, the testimony, and that is fully expressed in the Lord Jesus, that vessel, the ark of testimony, is ultimately expressed in a people, the tabernacle of testimony. So that's the testimony revealed, the first movement of God. Today, we're going to look at the testimony of God recovered. And we're going to look at Nehemiah. Now, many people don't understand where Nehemiah falls in the scripture. They think because it's before Psalms and Job and, they think, well, surely it's one of the older books of the Old Testament, but it's the end of the Old Testament. It is the last historic book of the Old Testament. It's contemporary with the book of Malachi, the prophecy of Malachi. And it's for a period from 445 to 420 B.C. So you have to keep Nehemiah in perspective. And the reason I'm so strong about this is because it's the last movement of God in the Old Testament. I happen to believe that first words are important. Therefore, the testimony. I happen to believe that last words are important. Therefore, Revelation 19:10. And even in the Old Testament, the closing of the Old Testament record, Nehemiah. So that's what we want to look at today. Now, some people take the historic books of the Bible and they read them simply as history. I'm not against history. I'm saying this for the record. I love history. Well, I got A's in both of my history courses, believe it or not. I didn't take your course. I get it. I wouldn't have gotten an A. I would have been begging for mercy. But they don't understand that this history is not just history. When you come to the New Testament, the Holy Spirit begins to explain what this history was all about. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 10, verse 11, now, listen to this very carefully, now all these things happen to them as types and have been written for our admonition. That's what the Word of God, the New Testament, says. Upon whom the end of the ages has come. That's a very important verse. Now you can read the Old Testament with not thinking you're just slogging through Jim's lectures. Now you can read the Old Testament with a grand view in mind. You can begin to think, here, God is speaking to us in the Word. And these things that were done for them in types and representations were actually meant for us upon whom the end of the ages has come. That's a great explanation of the Old Testament. I'm glad Paul committed it to the Word of God. Now, what is the lesson with Nehemiah? Let's put this in perspective as we go begin to dig a little deeper in the book. The lesson I think of Nehemiah is in the end, all of God's energies are for the recovering of His testimony. That's a very great lesson. You know, God could have given up on the children of Israel. And maybe you're a little bit like me and think He should have given up. But the glory of the conclusion of the Old Testament is we see all of God's energies are focused on the recovering of His testimony. Isn't that beautiful? To me, that is incredibly beautiful. It was a book that made a deep impression. You've heard me say this before. Some of you may even remember it, a few. There's a book that made a deep, deep impression upon me when I was a young believer. Someone handed me T. Austin Sparks' book. It's more like a booklet. It's so small. Engineers don't like to read, I can tell you. And we will never read War and Peace. Forget it. Don't give it to me. But a booklet I can handle. And that booklet was the recovering of the Lord's testimony in fullness. And those pages of that book from that dear brother opened up a universe to me, what the Bible meant. I thought, Lord, this is it. This is what You're after. This is what You're doing. And that little book, if you haven't read it, I make it required reading. And you'll get an F in my class if you don't read that little booklet. So that book, a small book, made a great impact on my Christian life. Recovering the Lord's testimony. Let's dig a little deeper. Recovering the Lord's testimony in Nehemiah is illustrated by the rebuilding of the wall of Jerusalem. Now you may think, what on earth does the wall of Jerusalem that was in ruin have to do with recovering the Lord's testimony? Well, the wall defined the city of Jerusalem. Within those boundaries, God's testimony was represented on earth. That's what the wall means. In that thing, this is of God. What's outside of that thing? This is not of God. This is the world. So in an illustrative way, Nehemiah's theme and energies about the rebuilding of the wall of Jerusalem tells exactly what the testimony is all about. It's the expression of the life of God within the city. The wall was in ruin. I already said it. And if you're going to understand the recovering of the Lord's testimony, you're going to have to see the city. You've got to see it. You remember what God said? He said, I will choose a place, one city. And in that one city, He said, there I will set My name. That's remarkable. He didn't say that about Washington, D.C. He didn't say that about Paris, France. He said it about Jerusalem. And I believe it's because the expression of His testimony is there. You remember when the Lord was on the earth and near the end of His earthly ministry in Luke 13, verse 34, when He came to Jerusalem finally, He looked over. You remember the verse, I'm sure. And He uttered these words. He said, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem that killest the prophets and stonest them that are sent to thee, how often would I have gathered you gathered thy children together, as a hen doth gather her brood under her wings, and yet you would not. You see the Lord's love for the city? Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem. You remember at the end of the New Testament, Revelation 21, verse 2, that's what's in view, the recovery of the new Jerusalem. It says in 21, verse 2, "And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband." That's the end. The end is for that city to be recovered. You think of Abraham. It says in Hebrews, I believe it's 11, verse 10, Abraham looked for a city whose builder and maker is God. That's what Abraham did. We should be looking. We should be longing. We should be loving and desiring that city. If you don't understand this concept, you can't understand Nehemiah. I remember people. I'm a Southerner. You can tell that by the long drawn out words. But I'm a Southerner, and I visited New York City, numerous occasions. And the people that love that city are transfixed about it. They think the smells, the sights, the sounds, they'll say nothing like New York. And they don't even use, they even sway, you know, the name New York City. Sometimes they just say it's nothing like the city. That's what they'll tell you. We need to go to the city. The other day I went to the city. They're always talking about the city as it's some remarkable place. Well, I'll tell you, New York City is not the remarkable city. The city of God's heart is Jerusalem. And there his testimony is recovered, as we read in this book, but is to be expressed. It's a people that are named by his name, redeemed by his blood, and expressed together in fellowship with him all that he is. That's the city that Nehemiah is concerned about. Well, there's a few things we're going to look at today. Maybe you can remember a few things. Even I can remember a few things. But we're going to look at the concern for the testimony. Okay? That's one thing. I think this is very important. So if you take a nap after this first main point, because I'd like to communicate that part to you. Not only that, I'd like to look at the construction of the wall. That's quite informative when we read Nehemiah. And then finally, the conflict against the work. It's tremendous. And if you don't understand some of the conflict, the book of Nehemiah will begin to be a little bit confounding to you. So may the Lord help us as we look at these things. I believe God's focus, when we talk about concern for the testimony, is God is looking for those who have a concern for his testimony. I believe that's the lesson. And he's looking for those who love that city and who value that city. And listen to this, who will return and give their energies to the building of that city and who are willing to pay the cost for the building of that wall. I believe this is the lesson of Nehemiah. First, there's a sobering fact. We wouldn't be talking about recovery at all if it wasn't true that the testimony can be lost. Isn't that a scary thing? If you think about it, brothers and sisters, the testimony of God can be lost. Now, you might say, "Brother, I'm in disagreement with you. It cannot be lost." But if you read the record of the children of Israel, that's precisely what happened. Now, the testimony of God himself, the big T, you remember we illustrated, can never be lost. God's testimony will never be lost in that sense. That testimony in the Lord Jesus that is all together, that ark of testimony, can never be lost. That is all of God. But that expression of that testimony here on the earth can be lost. And that to me is an incredibly sobering thought. We need to think about it. The corporate expression in a people can be lost. God's people in the children of Israel turned away from Him. You know, they turned to idols. You remember how He gave them up to captivity. There was no distinguishing effect about the children of Israel from those of the world. Think about the church today for a moment. Is there any distinguishing element about us as the people of God that people would look at us and say, as they were to say of the children of Israel, these are God's people? I believe that's how the testimony is lost. Babylon, being taken into captivity in Babylon. Babylon means confusion. And Nebuchadnezzar, they went into Babylon under Nebuchadnezzar, means even more remarkably, confusing the Lord of treasure. Now, what I think, that's a real, I understand what I just said, confusing the Lord of treasure. It sounds kind of not very clear, doesn't it? But when you think that God's testimony is God's treasure, when it's taken captive, when its expression on earth is ruined and lost, Nebuchadnezzar indeed means confusing the Lord of treasure. So I think the testimony was lost. There's an expression that occurs. I'll read you a few verses that is so graphic. I think it shows how the state of when this testimony is lost. Look at Nehemiah 1, verse 4. And it came to pass when I heard these words that I sat and wept and mourned for days and fasted and prayed before the God of the heavens. You'll notice it doesn't say the God of the heavens and the earth. It's very precise. The Holy Spirit is very precise in the Word of God. It's the God of the heavens. Because on the earth, that aspect of the testimony has been lost. Now, when you read Ezra, and when you read Nehemiah, and when you read Daniel, and we don't have time, you will see a proliferation of this phrase over and over again. You'll read it 7 times in Ezra. You'll read it 7 times in Daniel. I could give you all the references. If you want them, I will. You'll read it again and again in Nehemiah. So the issue of lost testimony is God Himself becomes the God of the heavens and not the God of the heavens and the God of earth. How sad that is. Now you would think God would just give up. Now if it were you, and I'll speak for you because I'm up here, and if it were me, and you know it would be true if it were me, I would have given up. But He never gives up. That's the beauty of Nehemiah. Once He determines a purpose, once He sets it upon His heart, and it's in the eternal counsels, He will never give up on His purpose. Brothers and sisters, that ought to encourage you to no end. I believe that's the lesson behind Nehemiah. You see that phrase again in verse 5 of chapter 1, the God of the heavens. You see it in verse 2:20. I've already talked about other places, but the great news, the good news, the precious news is that this God of recovery never gives up. And what does He do? Turn with me. I know I told you we were studying Nehemiah, and I've got you half believing it. But turn to Ezra chapter 1. I think this is very important and very illustrative. This is how God begins to recover. It's very important. Chapter 1, book of Ezra, right before Nehemiah, if you're wondering, and verses 1 through 3. And it says, in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of Jehovah by the mouth of Jeremiah might be accomplished, Jehovah stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, and made a proclamation throughout his kingdom, and also in writing, saying, thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, all the kingdoms of the earth has Jehovah, the God of the heavens. Notice that phrase. The God of the heavens given to me, and he has charged me to build him a house at Jerusalem. Notice that. Which is in Judah. Whosoever, listen to this verse, write it upon your heart. Whosoever there is among you of all his people, his God be with him, and let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and build the house of Jehovah, the God of Israel. He is God, which is at Jerusalem. And you have to see what's in his heart. And you have to see how remarkable this is. So when this God of recovery begins to recover, the first principle you have to notice, it's he himself who moves, not us. He sovereignly moves. Now, he couldn't pick a more unlikely candidate in picking Cyrus, king of Persia, this Gentile king, but yet this is how remarkable this God of recovery is. He can take this Gentile king, Cyrus, and he can put his purpose in his heart, and he can accomplish his will, eternal will, through this Gentile king. It's amazing. This is the principle. Don't forget it. It always begins with the sovereign move of God. Always. You can think of the story of Daniel. You remember Daniel? He realized the years in Jeremiah. You realize that. And Daniel began to pray. He moved sovereignly in captivity on this man. And something began to happen. Now that's where we're going. Concern for the testimony. That's where we're going. But if you miss this thought, that it always begins with his sovereign moving, you'll take way too much credit for it if God uses you. He always does it. He is always the inspiration, and he's always the inception. And that is a very great importance. But there's a second component that's very vital. Now, stay with me. If I put you to sleep, wake up, please. This is the part I want you to remember if you forget everything else. There is a great mystery in the Word of God, because this God, who is the God of recovery and never gives up on his purpose and always moves sovereignly, will not move until he finds a response from a vessel that responds to him, and a vessel that he can put his concern for the testimony into the heart of that vessel. You get that? Is that, am I being slow enough so I'm being clear enough? He will not move. This sovereign God will refuse to move unless he can find a vessel that he can put that concern in the heart of that vessel. And this sovereign God and this responsive man are wedded together so that God can begin to recover his testimony. That's the story of Cyrus. That's the story of Daniel. That's the story of Ezra. That's the story of Nehemiah. That's the story of every recovery throughout the Bible. This sovereign God began to put into the heart of man so that there would be a testimony on earth. Something deep of his concern. I hope you get that. I think that's absolutely vital. And if we miss that, we miss a great deal. God's sovereignty and man's concern is how he recovers his testimony in fullness. I think this is the whole definition of burden. You know, we often think of burden. You hear that word a lot around here, right? You wonder, what do they mean by burden? Are they always so weighed down? What do they mean by burden? But I think this defines what burden is. God is looking for those. This is my own definition. So if you don't like it, write a better one and help me so I can be clearer next time. God is looking for those that have his concern, number one. Or better, vessels in whom he can put his concern into. Even better. That's what he does. This is the definition of real burden. Look at Nehemiah 1 verse 2. Let me see if I can get to that. Nehemiah 1 verse 2. And it came to pass, I'll begin up here, part of 1, in the month of Chislev, in the 20th year, as I was in Shushan, the fortress, that Hanani, one of my brethren came, and certain men of Judah, and I asked them concerning, notice that word, concerning who was left of the captivity and concerning Jerusalem. Look at verse, chapter 2, verse 10. I think this is an incredibly important verse for understanding Nehemiah. And when Sanballat the Horonite and Tobijah the servant, the Ammonite, heard of it, listen to this word, it grieved them exceedingly that there had come a man to seek the welfare of the children of Israel. It grieved these enemies that there had come one, or there was manifested one, who had God's concern. That defines Nehemiah. This is what it means, concern for the testimony. Now, look at the condition of the testimony. Look at, again, chapter 1. Let me read to you verse 3 and 4. Because when you read the condition, this is where you and I would be looking for an exit plan. Verse 3, chapter 1, Nehemiah. And they said to me, those that remain that are left of the captivity there in the province are in great affliction and reproach. And the wall of Jerusalem is in ruins, and its gates are burned with fire. And it came to pass, here's a man of concern. He didn't say, well, that's terrible. Let's give up. Listen to this man of concern. And it came to pass when I heard these words that I sat and wept and mourned for days and fasted and prayed before the God of the heavens. That verse again, that phrase. Here's one God found. He could write his concern upon his heart. And brothers and sisters, I believe that's what the Lord is looking for today. Are there any Nehemiahs in the church today? Do we care about the condition of the testimony? When we read, the walls are in ruins and its gates are burned with fire, and we look at the general condition of the church, does it evoke any emotion whatsoever? Does it stir anything in our heart? I believe what we ought to say is, Lord, raise up Nehemiahs today. Ones in whom you can put your concern. those will be the ones that respond. And I believe this is what this book is about. Well, let me bore you with some of the history of Richmond. To many of you, this is ancient history. But it's true, nevertheless. The Lord raised up, I used to think they were very old. I think they must have been 50 when I came. But remember, I was but 21. And these sisters began to see something in the heart of God. And they travailed with prayer. And they said, Lord, would you raise up a testimony in Richmond? A place where you can put your name. A place where you can express yourself. A place where Christ is everything. A place where we can receive every brother and sister in Christ. I think these were Nehemiahs. I think God used them greatly. I'm eternally indebted. It's this foolish young 21-year-old that was just saved to be brought into the presence of these dear ones that had something deeply impressed upon their heart. Forgive my emotion. It changed me forever. As we like to say about the kids, it stuck. And I was caught. And I knew this was something deeply in the heart of God. Another one, I get on real thin ice here. Brother Stephen. The Lord raised up this brother, came to us, visited us for years, sharing his heart. And one day, I was alone with him, and I asked him, I said, Brother, would you say your ministry concerns recovery? And unlike me, Stephen, a man of few words, said yes. Here was a Nehemiah the Lord sent into our midst to implant something in our heart and to cause us to see the value of the thing he wants to do, and to so affect us that we would be spoiled for a lifetime and changed for a lifetime, and no longer would everything be what's for us in life, but from now on, everything began to be God's testimony. To me, this is not ancient history, this is our history. May the Lord give us such a thought. And in Nehemiah 2, verse 11 and 12, when Nehemiah went out and surveyed the ruins and looked around, he went out and it says, but I told no man what God had put in my heart for Jerusalem. I think anyone today, you know, every brother and sister you hear is ready to give testimony and says, God told me this and God told me that. But here's Nehemiah, and he said, I didn't tell anybody what God put in my heart to do. So sacred to him. Well, I think you get the point. He had to pay a great cost. That's another thing about Nehemiah. Nehemiah was the king's cupbearer. Now, I don't think Barack Obama or Donald Trump, if he ever makes it in, will have a cupbearer. But in the old days, they had a cupbearer, and the cupbearer had the run of the palace. He had all the riches of the palace. He had everything. As a matter of fact, what it meant by being a cupbearer, he was the one and most trusted servant of the king. And they always handed the king's cup to the cupbearer first. And if the cupbearer drank from the cup and he keeled over, the king was saved and the cupbearer was lost. Such is the life of a cupbearer. He was the trusted one of the king. He had a dream job. Now, you know, we use that. He had the palace. He had the riches of the palace. He had everything in this world one could imagine. And you can't even explain it. And yet one day he showed up before the king with sadness on his face. That was a death sentence to a cupbearer. You know, the king could be sad and ornery and grouchy. Let me tell you, the king could be, but the cupbearer couldn't. He always had to have a smile on his face. And then the king said, "What is this sadness in your heart?" And he couldn't resist. He told about his brethren in Jerusalem. He told about the ruin of the testimony. And God, the sovereign God, who is for the recovery of his testimony, showed incredible favor to Nehemiah in the presence of the king. And he said, "Do what is in your heart." Thank God he goes before us. The point I want to make is that there's always a cost to those that will bear this concern. Paul spoke about it, you know, of how there's always a cost. In Philippians 3, 7 through 8, we won't read it, we don't have time, but he said, "I have lost everything for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ and count it but dung." Listen to me very carefully. We should count the cost. The Lord said, whenever you build, make sure you count the cost. But those that bear the cost, that see what his concern is, they never, ever see it as loss. They never see it again as any great cost, because what they've obtained far exceeds anything they ever gave up. This is the story of Nehemiah. This is the story of the Apostle Paul. Well, this is the part I wanted to really hit you with mainly, is this burden, this concern. God is looking for those today like Nehemiah. And I'm not going to tell you how to pray, but I would encourage you to pray that the Lord would find some Nehemiahs today. Maybe even here among us. The next thing is the construction of the wall. I think it's very important. It's not a theological discussion. I hear people wax and wane about the building of the house of God, the building of the wall of Jerusalem, and the building of the house of God is not a thesis that you write or a doctrine you espouse. It's actually, believe it or not, it's actually to be built. It's to be reality. So when you read Nehemiah, you begin to see that this wall is not a concept, but it's something we as the people of God have to be committed to if there's going to be real recovery. I think a lot of people, and please don't, I'm not talking down to you. Pray for me, please, that I would have this concern in my heart. But I think a lot of people have the concept. And I don't know how many are committed. I think that's the difference with a Nehemiah. I want to say something. If you read Ephesians 2, 21 and 22, it talks about being fitted together and being built together. I want to say something profoundly simple. To be fitted together and to be built together, you must be together. Now, that may sound too simple for your blood, but I believe it's precisely what the message of Nehemiah is. I think some people look at church, when they look at it as a building or something, as a place they visit infrequently, I might add. I believe we should, if we have an infrequent, distant relationship, there will be no recovery of the testimony of Jesus concerning us. I don't think we should have long distance marriages. Now, I know some people that work. I am I'm not a hard person. I think most people will tell you that if they really know me. But I understand there are exceptions in life, but we shouldn't have a long distance relationship from one another. We should be joined to one another. We shouldn't have a distant friendship from one another. We should be joined to one another in a single purpose. And the church shouldn't be a place of occasional meeting. I believe that's the lesson of Nehemiah. There is a phrase when you read Nehemiah, read it very carefully. It begins in chapter 3 and it occurs so many times you begin to get the sense of what it means. Now, the Holy Spirit didn't put this phrase in Nehemiah for nothing. The Holy Spirit doesn't ever waste words when a phrase is repeated. If a phrase is repeated twice in the Bible, pay attention to it. If a phrase, like in this case, is repeated numerous times, you better pay attention to it. The Holy Spirit is saying something. So when you begin in chapter 3, verse 2, it says, next to them. I'll just read a few examples because we want to get to a few points. And next to them built the men of Jericho. And next to them built Zakur, if that's how you say it, the son of Imri. Verse 4, and next to them repaired Mirmoth, the son of Urijah. And next to them repaired Meshulam, the son of Barachai. It's not required that you be able to repeat all biblical names to go to heaven. Let me tell you that. If it were, we'd all be lost. Next to them, over and over again, you catch that phrase. Brothers and sisters, the whole point of the book of Nehemiah is to show how they were fitted together and built together and joined together. And there was this inseparable relationship in the Lord Jesus. And in that inseparable relationship, the testimony of God was recovered. That's the point of these phrases. There's another phrase. It begins to change. Beginning in verse 16, it's numerous times. I can give you the reference. It says, after them repaired. After them repaired. After them repaired. Numerous times. So you begin to see next to them and after them. And you begin to understand the vital principle of recovery. And that is, we have to be joined in one heart, in one burden, as one soul before the Lord that He would accomplish His work. This is what the biblical phrase means of one accord in Acts. So I think this is vital. If you don't see that, you begin to miss it. I believe the Spirit of God repeats this over and over again for a reason. And if we don't see it, we'll begin to miss. Now, here's a point. I don't want to offend anybody. I want to lovingly say this. Please try to receive it in the spirit it's meant. If you don't see this, you'll never appreciate gathering. Gathering will simply become meetings. And meetings will then become inconvenient based on your lifestyle, your schedule, and all the demand that this world puts on us. Brothers and sisters, we shouldn't look at this proximity, this being built together next to them, after them, as meetings. We should have a relationship in and out of meetings that express the testimony of God in a fuller way. I am hurt when I hear people refer to meetings derogatorily. I don't believe you can read the record in the book of Acts and see that they met house to house daily and begin to develop that concept. May the Lord help us to begin to see. I tell you, there's another secret. In Nehemiah 4, verse 6, it says, the people had a mind to work. Now, isn't that an issue? I think that's part of our problem. We, you know, work is a real four-letter word, but to a lot of us, it is a four-letter word, if you know what I mean. You get it? Okay. Thank you for the innocent in the room. But this is the difference. The reason the testimony of God could be recovered is because they had a mind to work. We need to pray that the Lord would give us that. May the Lord help us. Everyone built together. Read the record. It's precious. The priests, the goldsmiths, the perfumers, the chiefs of areas, they all built together in one accord. This is the secret. May the Lord help us. Now, lastly, let me talk a few minutes about the conflict over the work. It is very real. When you give yourself to the Lord for His testimony, you will encounter difficulty, to put it mildly. The difficulty, let me say this, is clearly illustrated in the book of Nehemiah. And the difficulty is not because of you. Don't think so much of yourself. The difficulty clearly stated in the book of Nehemiah was to put an end to the work. That was the whole point. Difficulties were brought into their lives. Problems with people like Sanballat and Tobijah and Geshem were brought into their lives. Inexplicable difficulties, when you read Nehemiah, were brought into their lives, but it was for one single purpose, and that was so that they may put an end to the work. When you read the scripture, read verses 4, chapter 4, 11. I'll just read this. And our adversaries said, they shall not know, neither shall they see, till we come into the midst of them to kill them. And this all-important phrase, and put an end to the work. That's what they wanted to do. There was tremendous opposition, brothers and sisters. There was opposition by ridicule. Read Nehemiah. It's fascinating. There was opposition by discouragement. There was opposition by selfishness among the people of God. You never thought the people of God are selfish? Well, you're probably not being built up in the house of God. There was opposition by craftiness. They accused Nehemiah that he wanted to be the king. There's opposition by fear. Some of them decided they would hold up in the temple, and that way they would survive. And thank God Nehemiah knew that was not a word from the Lord. Well, the attacks are tremendous. This is what Nehemiah's response was in chapter 6, verse 3. They wanted to assassinate him, you know. They wanted to take Nehemiah out. They figured if they can take him out, they can end the work. And so Nehemiah responded when they called him down to the plains of Ono, and he said, I am doing a great work, and I can't come down. Why should I leave the work? Why should the work cease while I leave it and come down to you? Brothers and sisters, if you miss this story of opposition in the book of Nehemiah, you never understand the conflict, the great eternal conflict, the heavenly battle that's over the testimony of Jesus. The book of Nehemiah gives a window by types and shadows into what's opposing us as being those who are concerned and being those who are committed. It explains a lot of things in life to us. And Nehemiah had three answers. Three answers. Just remember this. This is his answers to the enemy. In Nehemiah 2 verse 19, the enemy directly accused him, and he had an answer direct to the enemy. Listen to this. I will read this. 2:19. And Sanballat and Horonite and Tobijah the servant and the Ammonite and Geshem the Arabian heard it. And they mocked us and they despised us and said, what is this thing that you do? Will you rebel against the king? And I answered, verse 20, to them and said, the God of the heavens, he will prosper us. And we, his servants, will arise and build, but you have no portion, nor right, nor memorial in Jerusalem. That's number one. Sometimes we need to say to the enemy, this is not true what you say. You've made it up in your own heart. And we need to resist the enemy. And the New Testament says, when you resist the enemy, he will flee from you. The enemy will accuse you of everything. Second thing Nehemiah did in the battle was prayer. If you read Nehemiah, you begin to see how much he prayed. It's a secret for overcoming the enemy. And when you read in chapter 4, 1 verse 3, it talks about how we prayed. It talks about not just Nehemiah praying, but we praying. In other words, there is a secret in corporate prayer among the people of God. I'm telling you, years ago when Stephen and Lance came into our midst and they began to share with us this thought of corporate prayer, I thought, what a strange thing. What is it? It appealed to me. I wondered about it, but I am so grateful that we have a heritage that understands the house of God is to be first and foremost a house of prayer for all nations. I'm thankful for that heritage they brought us. It was the heritage in Nehemiah. When they came against Nehemiah, he turned to the God of prayer. And finally, this is the strangest thing, the weapons. Now, I have never seen, I am in the design construction industry. I've never seen a construction site like this in my life, where they built the wall with one hand, with a trowel, and they had a sword in the other hand. You'll never see it. I've been out, I go to construction sites every week. I've never seen it. A trowel in one hand, a spear in the other hand. Brothers and sisters, this seems to be baffling, but if you understand the animosity of the enemy against the testimony of God, you begin to understand how important it is that we know the weapons of our warfare that are not carnal, but mighty in God. You need to understand why in Ephesians, that great book, on the explanation of God's eternal purpose, it ends with that thought in Ephesians 6, 10 through 18. Take on the whole armor of God. These are the three answers to the enemy. This is the secret of overcoming. Now, I want to give you some great news. Turn to chapter 6. This is my concluding thought. Chapter 6, look at verses 15 and 16. So the wall was finished on the 25th of Elul in 52 days, and it came to pass that when all of our enemies heard of it, all the nations that were about us were afraid and were much cast down in their own eyes. And they perceived that the work was wrought by God. Isn't that good news? Now, this wasn't even modern times with modern tools. It takes me months. Linda's not here, thank God. It takes me months to paint a bedroom. 52 days? The whole wall of Jerusalem from gate to gate around the whole city that was in ruin was recovered and built? It's impossible. It's impossible. You couldn't do it in modern construction. You certainly couldn't do it in ancient construction. But here's the story. When God, who is the God who sovereignly recovers, finds those that have his concern in their heart, he can do a work so swiftly you can hardly even begin to imagine it. The enemies, Sanballat, Tobijah, Geshem, they were, finally it took them six chapters, they were at a loss for words. And it wasn't the children of Israel who said it, but it was the enemies who said it. The work was wrought by our God. So take encouragement from this. It's God who sovereignly begins the work. In the end, regardless of whatever part you and I have, it's God who completes the work. But the incredible, comforting message of Nehemiah is that yet still, he's looking among us. Are there any? Are there any Nehemiahs? Anyone I can embed my concern in their heart and use them in cooperation with me? Any that see the value? Any that are willing to pay the cost? And ones that are willing to be built together and fitted together? I believe that's the message of Nehemiah. And that's the message of the testimony of God recovered. Lord, we don't know how clear these thoughts are. We have to leave them before the throne of grace. That somehow you would breathe life into the word. Somehow you would speak to us and capture us. Somehow you would reveal to us that deep thing that's in the heart of God. And it would spoil us forever. I think of that hymn, "Take my heart, let it be wholly captivated for thee." These things we believe are things you want to do. We ask you to do them. And we ask you to find among us and your people all over this globe ones like Nehemiah. That you could put your deep concern in their heart. We're thankful. In the end, it's you who does it. That day we won't say anything but grace, grace unto it. But it's true. You want to find those you can cooperate with. And today, we offer ourselves as one of those. In Jesus' name, amen.